Well, years ago, when I was in high school, I would bring my peanut butter and jelly matzahs, and, you know, you bite into them, and all the matzahs go all over the place. But the high school I went to was a predominantly Jewish high school. A number of the students there were children of former concentration camp survivors. It was in Skokie, Illinois, where it is a predominantly Jewish community. Most of my friends had matzahs at that time, so I didn't feel too much out of place. But during lunch one day, one guy asked another, he said, why are we doing this? Why are we eating these matzahs? And of course, this one guy responded, he said, it's in memory of the Israelites leaving Egypt. And they didn't have time to bake real bread, and so they had matzahs. And that was his reason. Now, his reason is biblical. Now, let's look at that over here in Exodus 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So this following quotation comes from the Jewish Haaretz news site of why we eat matzahs, and I'm quoting here. The classic answer is that the ancient Israelites were forced to eat matzah while fleeing Egypt. They were in such a hurry that they did not have time to let their bread rise, and because Passover commemorates the exodus from Egypt, Jews continue to eat the food that reminds them of their ancestors' rush escaped from bondage, which we heard earlier in the sermonette coming out during that time. And so they quote another scripture, and this is in Deuteronomy 16. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. The bread of affliction. And so the Jewish people call it that because it's a reminder of what they faced before they were leaving. Time of affliction, and now they were rushing to get away from that oppression. Okay, it's all biblical. It all sounds great. There's nothing wrong with what we've read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But we're going to see today some additional scriptures to help us realize there's more to the story of why we are going to begin at sunset tonight. Why we're going to begin eating unleavened bread for the next 7 days. I'd like to look at one of those scriptures. There's some statements made over here in Ezra 6 that should want to make us think, what is Ezra saying here? What was Ezra inspired to write? Why did he write it the way he did? Ezra 6, verse 19. Ezra 6 and verse 19. Now, Ezra's come back into the land. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all of the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast on unleavened bread 7 days with joy. The Lord turned them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So here, very clearly, it says they ate of the Passover and kept of the days of unleavened bread. But notice the phrase in verse 21. They ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations in the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So that's what we're going to be discussing today. What does it really mean here about separating from the filth of the nations? How does that relate to us today? And so the title of the sermon is Separating from the Filth. I want to take a minute here and or a moment or so and quote from Josephus. He is a Jewish historian as to what took place during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover during this time of Ezra. And I quote from Book 11, Chapter 4, Section 8. It's just one short paragraph. And I quote, "And as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at hand in the first month, all the people ran together out of the village to the city and celebrated the festival, having purified themselves." We saw that earlier in verse 20. "With their wives and children, according to the law of the country, they offered the sacrifice, which is called the Passover, on the 14th day of the same month and feasted 7 days, spared for no cost, offered sacrifices of thanksgiving, because God led them again to the land of their fathers, to the laws thereto belonging, and had rendered the mind of the king of Persia favorable to them." At that time it was. The king was favorable, allowed Ezra to go back. "So these men offered the largest sacrifices on these accounts and used great magnificence in the worship of God." So they had purified themselves. They had removed themselves from the filth of the nations. What they were doing is they set themselves apart. They kept God's holy days with the right attitudes. They removed themselves from the filth. So we're going to eat unleavened bread tonight and for the rest of this week. Is that rain? That's rain. That wasn't supposed to happen today. It was supposed to be 74 and sunny. Oh, well, where are we? Oh, okay, let's go back to verse 21 just for a minute. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this particular Hebrew word is used, filth. It comes from the Hebrew word metanomi. Now, the King James Version says, "from the filthiness of the heathen." So the word comes from the root word in Hebrew, tumei, which is often used in the Old Testament to define uncleanness, to define impurity. So that's what we're seeing here. They remove themselves from the impurity, the filthiness of the heathen, uncleanness. So, as we saw earlier in the sermonette, we're going to look at a little bit of history. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. "The words of Moses to Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you possess, to go to possess, and have cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." They for they will, what, by doing that, this is what they'll do. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Why? You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So they were not to follow the gods of the land. They were not to follow the heathen practices of paganism. They were not to make any contracts with them because they were a set apart people. They were holy to God, and they were to separate themselves in order to serve God. Now we know what happened, even after warning after warning after warning. And again, as we heard, it's kind of interesting, after Israel left, and again, we don't know exactly how long the plagues of Egypt lasted, but from the time they finally did leave, it seems that it was, they came to the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread and finally went through that Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. But how long the plagues had lasted before that time, we don't know. But within a week after leaving, I mean, the Israelites started complaining. Where is God? Where is God? So the point is that Israel continued to go through their lives without truly having faith in God. And that's why the song was so appropriate today. They didn't. To the point that they became so assimilated with the evils of the land that they became like them. They kind of morphed into them. And so from one bondage of Egypt, they went into another lethal bondage, into the false beliefs of the land. So Israel went into captivity. We find that in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Second Kings 17, verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. Unbelievable. After all that they had seen, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord God the things that were not right. But God saw. They thought they were doing things secretly from God, but God saw what they were doing. He actually warned them to change. How many times did he warn them? Verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Pharaoh wasn't the only one who had his heart hardened. These people did it on their own. They hardened their heart toward God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters and went after the nations who were around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left the commandments of the Lord their God. They made themselves molded image and two calves and made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they even caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, offered their children to gods such as Moloch, who demanded child sacrifice. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And we know that Judah later also went into captivity because of sin. That's why the statement there in Ezra is so important for us to consider now in our lives. They separated themselves from the filth around them. They were, at that point, ready to recommit themselves to God and to obey God. Again, something happened. We go back to Ezra, and we'll look also at Nehemiah. And we see that there was a continual cleansing of the filth, but somehow they had gotten back into it again. Notice Ezra 9. Ezra 9 and verse 1. This was kind of shocking to Ezra. Kind of took him by surprise in one sense. When these things were done, Ezra 9, verse 1, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now, wait a minute. A few chapters ago, they said, we are to separate. We are to be uniquely separated. We are holy before God. But here you have some of the leaders that weren't separated. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. Somehow these other peoples came into that area and they were moved by what these people were believing. And they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. It's agonizing to hear that. Here you come back into the land, you're going to be the people of God, and then the report comes, the leaders, the ones who are supposed to set the examples, are doing this. I heard this, I tore my garment, my robe, and plucked out some of my hair on my head and beard, which was a sign of mourning. He was distraught and sat down astonished. Astonished. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonishing until the evening sacrifice. It really moved Ezra as to what was happening. Somehow, people didn't see the need to remove themselves from the filth of the land. He then reminds them what they were commanded to do back from what we read in Deuteronomy. Notice verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg, a place in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. For 70 years they were captive under the kings of Babylon. Then the Persians came in and took over Babylon and allowed the Jewish people to return, and also allowed Ezra and later Nehemiah to return in order to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying, people, don't you see what God has done for us? We were in bondage because of our sins, and now we've had this respite. We have this opportunity now to start again, to recommit ourselves to obeying God. So he was, again, really moved by this, by what had happened. And so in verse 10, he relates to us part of a prayer that he gave. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with abominations which they have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. It's an unclean land. There's filthiness in this land. It's a land full of abominations and impurity from sea to sea, if you want to use that phraseology. God wanted Israel to be separate from that society and the evils of society. So Ezra mentioned what we read back in Deuteronomy. Now let's continue here in verse 12. Now let's just read the next couple of verses all the way into chapter 10. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat in the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since our God have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in the marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We're left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We are guilty. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children, we're talking about families, fathers, mothers, and children. Like all of us, when we get together on a holy day, we're all together with husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. It's interesting, children as well. The whole assembly and the people wept bitterly. They heard Ezra. They knew what was going on. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up. So here's a person, we only know his background here, nothing more about him, said to Ezra, in other words, one of the congregation comes up and says, Ezra, we've trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of us of this. Now, therefore, let us make. And it's kind of interesting. It's a regular member of Israel coming up to Ezra saying this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let it be done according to the law. Arise. There's telling Ezra, stand up, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Imagine that. The whole congregation, men, women, and children, weeping bitterly because they saw the direction where they were going. They said, Ezra, you need to make a decision on this. You have to do something. We're behind you. We will stand with you. Can you imagine how encouraging Ezra was? Encouraged Ezra was at that time? I mean, how many people argued with Moses and with Joshua? And, you know, here's a totally different attitude, an attitude of people that want to remove themselves from the filth of the land. Quite profound. They knew what had to have been done. Well, later, even during the time of Nehemiah, for the same reason, there was still the attraction to pagan beliefs. And the people had rejected their separateness. And so once again, let's look at now Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah 10. Verse 28. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests and Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethaim, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. I mean, they went back even to, we are going to keep the Sabbath as the way we should. We're going to keep even the seventh year of release as we should. So there were the decisions back at that time. And Ezra basically commanded, this is what we need to do. We need to separate ourselves from the filth of the land. And they did. In both cases. You read through it later there in Ezra chapter 10, you see what they did, and also in Nehemiah. But what does this mean for us? How do we take what they did there and apply it to our lives today? Because for some reason, these people had gotten back into it. So, as we're going to be eating unleavened bread, you know, beginning tonight and throughout this week, it might be good to remind ourselves that we need to remove ourselves from the filthiness of the land around us. So how do we do this? First of all, to make some clarification here, we are not advising people to give up their marriages. We are not doing that. Notice the principles as we find in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7. And this should tell us how we apply the principles now in our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, if you're married to someone who is a non-member, doesn't have the understanding yet, I mean, God is very merciful, as we will see, stay married. Don't divorce. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set apart by the wife. The unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Our children here are set apart. They're holy. They can understand the truth. Some who say, well, I don't know about my children. I don't know if they're called or not. Yes, they are called. They've been called since the time you received God's Holy Spirit. They were set in a special category. Now, again, later in life, they're going to have to make their own decisions. And some make their decisions to stay, and some make their decisions to leave. But they have been called and are in that category. That's why they are protected. They can understand. Five-year-olds can understand the truth of God. Three-year-olds can, even more. As they grow older, they understand more. So it's very important to remember those scriptures. Verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know? Because it's by your actions, by how you treat one another. So don't put your mate away. We cannot use the excuse of Ezra and say, well, that means now I could, you know, put my mate away. No. No, we have to look at the New Testament covenant, the new covenant as we are living under. So in verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. So I ordain in all the churches. I mean, you have to try to make that marriage work. You have to make it work. Like it says in verse 15, God has called us to peace. So verse 17, though, is really telling us in whatever, in other words, however God has called us, in whatever state God has called us, whatever our situation is, if we are married, we stay married. If we're single, well, there's another principle. Verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So here you have the New Testament, New Covenant understanding of marriage. You make it work. And if you're single, you marry within the church. We've always taught that. And I'm sure a lot of you know of situations where I know of one person who, I mean, she grew up in the church. She knew the truth. And the fella that she ended up dating was a pure atheist. Just did not believe in God. Now, she believed in God and he did not. And it was hard trying to express that if you get into a situation like that, you're not going to bring him over to the belief in God. You're going to go to the other of not believing God. And that's unfortunately what happened. That's why God is saying to all of us, we have to make sure we don't get caught up in those type of situations. And I think we're all understanding that. We all want to try to do what is right. The Corinthians were looking at what they called normalcy. It was a seaport town, and you had a lot of idolatry going on, and you had a lot of different ideas coming in to Corinth. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Look at the list of the things that people had gotten themselves involved in. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's the list. Do not be deceived. Here's the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the list. That's what was going on in that environment. But notice what Paul says here in verse 11. And such were some of you. You had gotten involved in this society. It became part of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were removed from the filthiness of the land. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they were cleansed. They had been separated out of that, and now they were to live a different way of life. And that was all possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Now remember, this book was written during the days of unleavened bread, as we find in 1 Corinthians 5. Just look back a page, 1 Corinthians 5, and notice in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And they were truly unleavened. They were unleavened. They had already put the leaven out. And they were told, keep the feast, not with the old leaven, with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So don't keep the feast with malice, and don't keep the feast with wickedness. They were to change. And that's what we understand about the unleavened bread. See, the unleavened bread on the night of the Passover represented the beaten body of Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread has a different meaning. It means that we must live a life without malice and wickedness. Leaven represents sin that we must live without. Separate, be separate from the filthiness of the land. How do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, we're in it. I mean, we read that last night in John 17. That we're in the world. We're not of the world. We live in it. So how do we do this? Well, the Apostle Paul explains a little bit more about what he means here. And it's very important. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. We can't escape it. It is there in the society. You just can't escape it. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What is Paul telling us? We can't help but interact with people in the world around us. And it's getting worse. We know that. We know the society and the morals of this country is getting worse. But when a brother or a sister begins to become this way, in other words, take on that society in their lives, we're to avoid that individual because that person will drag anyone else down. In other words, being with people is fine. You got to be careful you don't, you know, you got to be careful about who you might hang out with. You don't want to get caught up with, you know, into the drug scene or the binge drinking scene. But if one starts acting like those in society, if one becomes like that, if you become like that, then you're accepting the filthiness of the land. You're accepting that as part of your lifestyle. And that's what God does not want. God labels it evil, and we must avoid it. So when we eat of that piece of unleavened bread, we're remembering the commitment we made at baptism. We accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we came up out of the watery grave to a different way of life. We came up to having an unleavened life of sincerity and truth. We're not perfect. We all make mistakes. And that's why, thankfully, God has given us that reminder, a memorial last night, is a reminder that any time we sin, those sins are totally forgotten, I should say forgiven, and not remembered by God. They are removed from God. God removes them from us, and we're very thankful for that. So we have to live an unleavened bread life of sincerity and truth. And be separate from the world around us. So what exactly do we need to avoid? Beside the list here we saw in 1 Corinthians. I'd like to focus on two things here before we conclude. Two types of attitudes that can creep in very easily if we're not aware and we're not careful. The first one is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Double standard. Good for this group here, but not good for this group here. We see it. We can't avoid seeing it. It's discouraging. It's depressing to see what's going on in the society. You and I cannot get caught up in that. Luke 12. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12. Verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he called it what it was. The yeast of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. They loved the chief seats, but they didn't do any service of work to people. They added heavy burdens on people, but they themselves didn't think they needed to do anything. And they were the religious leaders of the day. And so he's telling the people there, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. We say we are Christians. We say we are obeying God. Do we do that every single day of the week? Because God sees us. We don't hide anything from God. We may think, well, my wife doesn't know this, or maybe the people in the church don't know this, but this is what I'm doing. Well, God sees it. God sees it. So he's saying, if we call ourselves a Christian, we need to act like a Christian. Do everything we can in our lives to be a Christian all the time. 1 Peter 2, in verse 1 to 3. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice. We saw that earlier in Corinthians. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and not the leavened bread of malice or wickedness. But we lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Guess what we did last night? We tasted, in symbolic ways, the shed blood of Christ and his beaten body through the broken bread. So we tasted. We know that the Lord is gracious. So we have a responsibility. Lay aside hypocrisy. That's one issue, and that, you know, that forms in the mind. So we need to be aware of that. Now, the other issue that also forms in the mind, and again, these are two things that are in addition to what we saw earlier in Corinthians, but the other thing we need to avoid is pride. You know, leaven puffs up. It puffs up. Psalm 73. It's a very short psalm. Short verse, Psalm 73, verse 7. And what does this really mean? Psalm 73, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. Psalm 73, verse 6. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. What does it mean? Pride serves as their necklace. It's something around their neck. What does that mean? I want to read from two commentaries. I believe even with what the Hebrew is bringing out here, it pretty much is explaining what this verse is meaning. This is from Matthew Poole's commentary, and I quote, "This phrase notes both the extent of their pride, which appears on every side of them, in their countenance, in their discourses as they speak, in their gestures, etc., etc., and their glorying in it." See, a necklace helps adorn the body, and it's part of the person. It becomes so much part of them, becomes part of their clothing, that pride affects everything, their countenance, how they speak, how they gesture. Okay, this is from Gill's expository commentary, and I quote, "Where pride is predominant, it binds as a chain, such as who are under the power of it, are slaves to it. They are chained and fettered by it." Israel got out of bondage from Egypt. We've come out of bondage of this society, and this society is full of pride. And we have to recognize that we were chained and fettered by it. Pride can possess wholly. It shows itself in several members of their bodies, in their eyes, in their feet, in their walk, in their gait and how they walk, in their conduct, in their behavior, and in several actions of their lives. And it is rightly called the pride of life, unquote. So that brings us to 1 John 2. So let's look at 1 John 2. And start in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's kind of interesting what Gill's commentary brought out, that this is all the pride of life. You wear pride as a necklace, it's kind of like the pride of life. That has to be avoided. All that's in the world, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Finally, then, let's look forward. Look over here to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues." Come out of her, my people. Don't be polluted with what's going on in the society around us. And so we need to do what those people at the time of Ezra were doing. They were separating themselves from the filth and the uncleanness of the land. They were seeking and trying to live by every word of God and God's ways and God's laws. And these are some of the things we need to consider as we go through these upcoming days of unleavened bread.